Proverbs chapter 18, our text is found in the final verse, but we want to read all the chapter, and let us hear God's word as we read together. Proverbs 18, through desire a man, having separated himself, seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. A fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. When the wicked cometh, then cometh also contempt, and with ignominy reproach. The words of a man's mouth are as deep waters, and the wellspring of wisdom as a flowing brook. It is not good to accept the person of the wicked to overthrow the righteous in judgment. A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calleth for strokes. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as an high wall in his own conceit. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. The spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear? The heart of the prudent getteth knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge. A man's gift maketh room for him, and bringeth him before great men. He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. The lot causeth contentions to cease, and parteth between the mighty. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. A man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord. The poor useth entreaties, but the rich man answereth roughly. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious and infallible word for his glory. So Proverbs 18, verse number 24, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. In the scriptures, friendship is a major theme. It is in focus in many parts of the Word of God. It is treated as a subject in a variety of ways by the writers of the Bible as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In fact, therefore, there is no more clear and valuable teaching on this subject of friendship than that which we find in God's Word, the book of infallible wisdom and instruction for our souls. The Bible reminds us of the sadness and the desolation of not having friends or friendship. We think, for example, of Job when he was at the very depth of his sufferings and his terrible affliction, and he cried out in great sorrow, "My familiar friends have forgotten me." Or we may also think of what David says in the Psalms, Psalm 88, where he says, "Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness." The Bible also shows us that a true friend is frequently a rare possession. There are many professions of friendship, there are many pretensions of friendship, but very often they turn out to be empty. And great is the disappointment that people experience when that friend, that professed friend, that pretended friend lets one down. Those self-acclaimed friends do not even approach Never mind, come right on to the standard that is laid down in this book of Proverbs back in the previous chapter, chapter 17 and verse 17, where it says, a friend loveth at all times. Now that is a true friend, and that is a friend who is to be cherished greatly. Furthermore, the Word of God shows us that the bond of friendship is often closer than the natural tie. Now think about these words. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I think also the words of Deuteronomy 13 verse 6, which refers to thy friend which is as thine own soul. And here, this friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Now the brother here in our text is actually the brother in the family context. It's a reference to one's brother after the flesh, a brother according to the natural and the biological tie. But this particular verse reveals to us that close though the biological brother might be, there is a friend that comes closer still. And in that there is the inference that very often the brother in the biological sense is but a distant acquaintance at best, and sometimes worse still, may even prove to be an antagonist and an enemy. We're all familiar with the awful troubles and trials and divisions that come into families where brother rises up against brother, and even the Lord warns us of these things in his own precious word. You see, on the physical and family level, it may be that Solomon was thinking of various examples of those who had friends that actually proved to be closer than the physical or the biological brother. I would suggest to you that even Solomon was thinking here of the experiences of his father David when he refers to a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. David, you remember, was the youngest of seven brothers. And yet you will find that while he should have received their brotherly kindness and their support and their advice, it does not seem that that was the case at all. In fact, the only time really when you read of David's brothers is there in 1 Samuel in chapter 17. You also read of them in chapter 16, but the only time you read of his brothers even speaking to him is in chapter 17. With regard to that time when he was preparing to go forth to fight Goliath, his three eldest brothers were in Saul's army. And when David was preparing himself to go out to face Goliath, you may remember what Eliab, his eldest brother, actually said to him. He spoke to David about his attempts, about his thoughts of going to do anything about the opposition of Goliath, and he poured anger and he poured scorn upon David's resolve to fight the giant. And therefore David found that even his brothers, who should have been his helpers, and he was the youngest, remember, were a disappointment to him. They were not the close friends that he needed even in that situation. They did not stand by him. They did not encourage him. In fact, they were jealous of him. They were angry about what he was planning to do, because what he was planning to do was act an exposure of their cowardice and their failure to go out and deal with Goliath, as David went on to do. But we know, of course, that at that time, David had a friend who stuck close to him with unfailing support, namely Jonathan, the son of Saul. Jonathan's heart was knit with David's heart. And he was always tender, always sympathetic, always supportive. And here is the ironic thing. Toward the man whom he knew was actually destined to take his father's throne and become king after Saul. And yet Jonathan supported David and stood by David and was that friend to David who stuck closer to him than any of his brothers. And therefore, we can certainly say that in the Bible there are examples of this even on the physical plane. There is a friend that sticketh closer than the biological brother. But while there are these examples from the natural realm of this high level of friendship, surely its greatest demonstration is in the spiritual realm, and that is in Jesus Christ. It's in Him that these words find their ultimate fulfillment, because it is in Christ, in the highest and the purest sense, that there is this friend that sticketh closer than a brother. We've been singing hymns tonight about Jesus, the sinner's friend. The last one that we sang together begins with those very words. Jesus, the sinner's friend. We hide ourselves in thee. And truly, men and women, these words have as their final fulfillment our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is spoken of in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 19, as the friend of sinners. And when we study the Word of God and examine the Word of God with regard to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, it becomes very, very clear that Solomon spoke these words as he was led by the Spirit to point to the promised Messiah. Notice here that he speaks very, very precisely. He says, there is a friend. And the words signify there's only one of this kind. There's not a variety. There's not a multiplicity. There's actually only one that Solomon can think about. And obviously it's Jesus Christ. There is a friend. Not many. Not even few. But there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And my friend, again, I use those wonderful words. This friend is Jesus. Jesus, the sinner's friend. And it's on that theme I want to speak to you this evening. And I'll begin by bringing to your attention something of the proof of his friendship, the proof of the friendship of the Lord Jesus. Sinners desperately need a friend like this. Due to all the results and all of the consequences and effects of sin in people's lives, in terms of guilt and corruption, they need this blessed friend. And then, of course, there's also the penalty that sin brings upon man, upon his soul. You see, men have made the Lord their enemy. They have estranged themselves or cut themselves off from the Lord, and therefore they face his righteous judgment. They face the terrible penalty that there is for their sin. But how amazing it is that the one against whom they have sinned, the one whom they've insulted and offended, is actually the one who becomes their friend, the one whose wrath they deserve, is the one who steps in and brings to them the deliverance and the help and the salvation and the mercy that they desperately need. And therefore it is indeed a very amazing thing that the God of heaven and the Christ of God, whom men have insulted and offended and sinned against all their lives, is the one who comes in the Bible and is presented to them as the sinner's friend. That's a great irony. The one whom we insult and offend becomes our friend. And that's exactly what the Bible shows to us, and that's how the Lord proves his friendship. This very truth lies at the heart of the sending of Jesus Christ into the world. The essence of true friendship is love. And the Father showed his great purpose of re-establishing friendship between him and men by sending Jesus Christ into this sinful, dark, fallen world, into the midst of human society, among a fallen humanity. He sent his Son, and in sending his Son, he was sending out the signal of his desire to establish friendship and peace and reconciliation between him and ungodly men. We think of the great words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4, where it says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Herein is love. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I also think of that great statement made by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 19, where we have these words, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now what a statement that is of the divine intention to establish friendship between God and sinful men. God was in the world. God was in Christ reconciling the world. Now there's the word reconciling that means friendship. In Christ, in the world, God coming down into this world. This world that had broken his law. I mean the world of humanity. Sinning against him from the moment we're born. Right through our lives, doing despite to his grace and insulting his mercy and trampling down his word and taking all the blessings of a common kind that he gives us, like time and energy and abilities and money even, and using it all to sin against him. And yet he was in the world in Christ to reconcile the world of fallen humanity to himself. And therefore, men and women, it is absolutely true that in Jesus Christ, this divine friendship is proved. Now, the Lord proved his friendship, taking Christ himself, the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He proves his friendship to us, to begin with, by taking our humanity. It's men who need to be saved. Furthermore, they can only be saved when another man is found, one of their same nature, one of the same kind as them, who will do the work that must be done in order for men to be reconciled to God. And thank God there is such a man. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men. There are the two parties, God and men. A holy God and a sinful humanity. And there's one mediator in between the two. And who is he? He is the man Christ Jesus. Oh, how our Lord Jesus proves his friendship by taking our nature. In that sense, he became the brother of those he saves. Look back again at chapter 17, verse 17. And notice those words, a friend loveth at all times. And then these words, I want you to especially underline in your own mind and your own thoughts. And a brother is born for adversity. Now there's what you expect a brother to be. A brother is born for adversity. Now this, my friend, is Jesus Christ. Again, in the ultimate sense. He's the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Why? Because he's a brother born for adversity. The adversity caused by sin. The terrible variance and division, the terrible hopelessness, the awful scene and situation of fallen man. Christ was born for adversity. He's one with us, one with our humanity, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, and born for adversity. What does that mean? Born to engage in the great battle against sin and against the devil in order to rescue men and save men. He took our nature and therefore he proves his friendship to us. How marvelous this is. The Lord Jesus Christ had no intention whatsoever of ever saving angels. And therefore he did not take an angelic nature. He would have had to have taken an angelic nature to save angels. But there was no intention of saving angels. The fallen angels are passed by. They're left to the consequences of their rebellion. They are hopelessly lost forever. But here is man, an inferior creature, much, much inferior to the holy angels as they were at the beginning. And the very angels taking their nature and their supernatural powers, how inferior we are. And therefore, how undeserving even in that sense we are. And yet Christ took humanity because Christ came to save men. And he also proves his friendship in another way, by taking our humanity, but by submitting himself to the law that we have broken and that every man still breaks as he lives without God. Christ was made under the law. That is God's law. That is the holy law. That is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. And our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that he came into the world not to destroy that law, but to fulfill that law. That law that you have broken, man, that law that you have trampled beneath your feet all of your life to this very moment, Jesus Christ came into this world to fulfill it for a sinner like you. And in doing so, he became the representative of men. When you think about this, there's a law that you have broken, God's holy law, and that law must be fulfilled before you will ever enter heaven. I believe that is one of the most serious features of our relationship with God and God's dealings with men. This holy law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, it is not swept aside. It is not ignored. It can't be. It's a righteous law. It's a standard that stands forever. It must be fulfilled. It must be obeyed perfectly. Get a hold of that tonight. Christians, get a hold of that. The law of God has got to be fulfilled for everyone who believes in Christ. Before that person can enter heaven, the law of God must be fulfilled, dear sinner, for someone like you, before you can be right with God or be at friendship with God. And this is why we read that the Lord Jesus Christ is called in the Bible the second Adam, or the last Adam. Why? Because the first Adam failed. Think about it this way. There is our oldest brother, Adam. You know, we all talk about our family trees, and people are engrossed with finding out where they came from. Sometimes it would be better not. But I'll tell you something. We all go back to Adam. That's where we all go back to. Every one of us here and every member of the human race. And there is the oldest member of the human race, the first man, Adam. And he is the father, indeed the brother of us all. But how he failed. God wrote his law upon Adam's heart, and Adam disobeyed it. And every man ever since has been disobeying that law. And therefore, for men to be saved, we need a friend who not only is of the same nature as us, and thank God we have one like that, but we need a friend who takes this law and who fulfills it absolutely and perfectly without any failure. And thank God, the same one who took our nature fulfills the law, the blessed and the eternal Son of God, who became the Son of Man and who lived for us a perfect life and a life of spotless obedience to his Father. What friendship! Because here's the heart of it all. He came and he placed himself under his own law. That is the remarkable thing about the obedience of Jesus Christ. He put himself under his own law. Do you think for a moment of a judge, whoever, and he leaves that judgment seat in the court, and he comes down, and he looks at all the criminals who are arrayed before him or set before him, and he says to every one of them, I'm going to put myself under the law that you have broken. I'm going to take its full force. I'm going to take its full weight, and I'm going to give it the obedience that it deserves. Well, you're never going to find that in human terms or in human society, I don't believe. But that's exactly what Christ did. Christ left the throne of glory. And part of his humiliation, part of his being humbled, was to come into this world and place himself under his own law. Because remember, Christ is the lawgiver. It was Christ who came down at Sinai. It was Christ who was surrounded by the flaming fire and the dark clouds and the sound of thunder and the appearance of the lightning. That was Christ coming to give the law. And then he came into the world those few thousand years later, and he put himself under that same law that every man violates and disobeys. Does that not prove his friendship? He took our nature. He put himself under his own law that you and I have broken, whose penalty we deserve, And he has given this full fulfillment to it. But then we go a step farther. The Lord proves his friendship ultimately by his suffering and his death. There's a statement in John 15 which says this, "Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends." And those words are spoken of Christ, and some people have puzzled over them. How can it say that Christ gave his life for his friends? Are we not his enemies? Yes, we are. In John 15, the Lord's people there, those who are saved, are viewed in that context from the perspective of God's purpose to save them. And therefore, in that sense, they're looked on as Christ's friends. Go to other scriptures like Romans 5, and there the same people are described as the ungodly, as sinners. Many other terms are used in Romans 5 and elsewhere to show us what we are from another vantage point. In the divine purpose, we're friends, and yet from another perspective, we're enemies. But take the words, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And that, of course, is the ultimate test of friendship. A man laying down his life for his friends. And this is the very heart of the friendship of Jesus Christ. This is the highest proof of the friendship of the Lord Jesus, taking the place of the ungodly in death and in judgment, being delivered for our offenses, being put to death for our sins, giving himself to all the suffering, all the agony, all the shame, all that was laid upon him in order to rescue us and save us and, thank God, reconcile us to the Father and establish friendship between us and a holy God. I tell you right now, no greater price has ever been paid by one for another than the price that Christ paid for men. And therefore we see the proof of his friendship more than anywhere else when we go to the cross and we view the blessed Son of God dying and bleeding and suffering for sins not his own and for people undeserving and for a great company that should be cast down into everlasting hell and cast away from his presence forevermore. Oh, my friend, it is a wonder that he took our nature. It's an amazing thing that he put himself under the law that we had broken. But wonder of wonders that he would go to Calvary as he did, and he would die as he did, and he would suffer as he did, and he would come under the wrath of his Father, all for the sake of us. As we view him and we think about him, what an amazing proof of the friendship of Christ. And I say to you this evening, is it nothing to you, you who are yet in your sin, as the Lord Jesus Christ is brought before you once again in the preaching of the word and held up before your view and before your heart and conscience, is it nothing to you? Is his sorrow, does it mean nothing to you? As we quote there from Lamentations, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Do you want to see the proof of a real friend? A friend who will never fail, never let you down. We're going to see a little more later. Then I take you to Jesus Christ. Sinner, Christ is the friend you need. And thank God the Bible calls him a friend. We're not being irreverent. We're not being trite and superficial when we use the word friend of Jesus Christ. Rather, we use a word that the Holy Ghost uses. And therefore, we have a line of thought that the Spirit of God has written into the Bible, a blessed theme, the friendship of Christ, proved by all these different ways that we have mentioned here. I read the story recently of a Highland regiment that was caught in a snowstorm there in the Highlands of Scotland. And that regiment, as it made its way through that snowstorm, began to perish one by one. Such was the ferocity of the storm and the bitterness of the cold. There were two brothers in that regiment. This is a true story, by the name of Forsyth. And as those two brothers, part of that regiment, were struggling to get through the snow, one of them collapsed in the snow. And his brother came and he picked him up, though he himself was almost at the end of his strength. But he picked up his brother. He put him on his back. And he struggled through the snow with his brother on his back toward their destination. Every member of the regiment perished. And this man, carrying his brother, he and his brother are the only two who are left. And just when he reached that goal where he'd aimed to reach, he collapsed and he died. And his brother on his back, here's the fascinating thing. The medicals were able to say that it was the warmth of the carrier's body that kept the other man alive through that terrible storm until they reached that point. And then the man who was doing the carrying at that last moment died. He gave his life to save his brother. Now there's a brother who stuck close. My friend, there is a brother to men. There is an elder brother, we can call him, in the light of Scripture, who has proved a friend, has proved his friendship for the likes of you. He went to the cross, as we've seen. He suffered. He died. He bore the wrath of God that you might reach the final destination of safety and deliverance. He sacrificed himself. He bled. He died. He gave up everything. He laid down his life. Does it mean nothing to you? Have you no feeling for the Lord? Have you no thought for the Lord? Can you continue to sin against him? Can you continue to rebel against him? Can you continue to take what he gives you in common grace and use it to abuse him and insult him and offend him any longer? Is it not time, dear sinner, to yield the knee and bow the heart? And that leads me to this. Possess his friendship. We've looked at the proof of it. But you see, there is the possession of his friendship. Christ is the sinner's friend. And therefore, how blessed it is to actually have that friendship and possess it personally. That is the message of the gospel in one strand of gospel truth. Actually possessing and enjoying the very friendship of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're presently an enemy of God by your wicked works. And yet you can become a friend of God and a friend of Christ, and they become your friend if you will come and experience the gospel saving power by entering into possession of this friendship that is found in Jesus Christ. Now, as I speak of the possession of this friendship, I want to deal with that point by singling out one man in Scripture who really illustrates the thought, possessing this friendship, the friendship of the Lord. And that man is Abraham. And as you look at Abraham's life and you study Abraham's experience, you will find the word friend coming up in the Bible a number of times with reference to Abraham and his relationship to God. And you begin to get an insight into what it is to possess this friendship. And we can find, as we look at Abraham, and this is a remarkable thing, he was a personal friend of God. You know how we talk about someone being a personal friend? A personal friend is a very dear friend. A husband's personal friend is his wife. First. She's his best friend. And if you're not married, you may have a personal friend, someone who's very close to you. You all know what I mean by a personal friend. How remarkable. You know what about Abraham? You know what God says about Abraham in Isaiah? Abraham, my friend. Now, my friend, that is an amazing thing. An amazing statement. Abraham, my friend. Abraham, who was formerly an idolater. Abraham, down on Ur of the Chaldees, living in darkness, living without God, living in rebellion because he was a worshiper of other gods. And I know not anything more about Abraham because the Bible doesn't tell us, but when there's idolatry, there's all kinds of sin. And there he is living down there in Mesopotamia, in the darkness of his fallen state, cut off from God, not knowing God. And yet there came a day when the God of glory appeared to Abraham. That's what Stephen tells us in Acts 7. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. Revealed himself to Abraham. Broke down the barriers, removed the enmity. Spoke to Abraham, told him about Jesus Christ to come, the promised Savior, revealed himself to this man. And therefore the animosity was gone and the barriers were removed and the enmity was overcome. And Abraham trusted the Lord Jesus as he was revealed to him. And Christ speaks of that man Abraham in these words in John 8 verse 56. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it. And was glad. Abraham came to know the Lord personally. And Christ was his friend. A personal friend. You know how we speak in preaching the gospel about a sinner like you coming to know Christ as your personal Savior? And you might have wondered, what does the preacher mean by that? Can Christ be a personal friend to the likes of me? Can I actually own and possess his friendship? Is this not a high, lofty thought? Is it not some theological thing he's saying that doesn't really have any tangible meaning or any application to me? No, my friend, it's not some high-flying theological statement. When I say to you, come and find a personal Savior in Christ, I mean the very thing that we see in Abraham. Abraham, God says, Abraham, my friend. You can be the friend of God, and God will be your friend. And the Lord will draw near, and the Lord will be with you. The Lord will forgive you, and the Lord will carry you through the journey of life and bring you home to glory. A personal friend. Possessed personally, but then also, it was a proved thing. He proved his friendship, this man Abraham. In James this time, just listen to the words. In James 2:23, James says this. Abraham was called the friend of God. That means other people noticed that he was a friend of God and they called him the friend of God. Now think about that. There's that man Abraham, an ordinary individual. Yes, very special in the Bible, but at the same time only a man. And he's going through life, he's living there in the Middle East in that little land of Canaan, and he doesn't own a square inch of it. The only part he owns is a graveyard to bury his wife and him eventually and other family members. That's all he owns. But he's living his life every day and the heathen are all around him and they're watching Abraham. And you know what they did? They called Abraham the friend of God. Because they could see that Abraham was proving that he was the friend of God by how he lived and how he behaved, by his faith, by his obedience, by his separation from sin, by his desire to walk a life of holiness and godliness. All around him, the unconverted are watching him. And they say to themselves, there's a man, and we can't fully explain this, but there's a man who is the friend of God. I wonder, Christian, is the world able to see that about you? Is the world able to see about you that you're the friend of God? That you love him? that you serve him and you pray to him and you do as well as he gives you grace and you walk with him and you talk with him and you commune with him. I remember an old lady on Six Mile Cross, long dead now. What a saint of God she was. And in the prayer meetings of the church, when she prayed, you could tell right away that it was as if the Lord was sitting beside her. It was a very personal thing. And yet very simple. Very, very simple. Very personal. And how she proved her friendship in that community. She had very little encouragement in her family. Very few of them saved, if any. And she served her Savior to the end of her days because she was proving her friendship with the Lord. Let me say to the unconverted here tonight, you have examples of people in your life who are walking with God, who are proving that they and the Lord are friends. It may be a father or a mother. It may be a brother or a sister. It may be a neighbor. It may be a member of this church or whoever. I don't know. But there's somebody you know, or maybe more than one. And that person or those individuals prove before your very eyes their friendship with the Lord. You can see that they love the Lord, that they follow the Lord, that they want to do the will of the Lord. They want to do what's right in the sight of God. It's not a pretense. It's not put on. It's not some make-believe. Because it's going on every day in the home and at work. And that person's life is therefore actually a tremendous testimony to you of the proof of the friendship that there can be between God and a man, God and a woman, a sinner saved by grace. It's been proved before your very eyes constantly. Now think about this sinner. Because it's demonstrating what you need. Your life is really empty. Face it now. Oh, you've got companions, but you don't really have friends. You don't have anybody who will stand by you when the going gets tough. You'll have plenty of companions, yes, and if you have any money, they will flock around you when you're in the pub or wherever you may be, whatever the case may be, and they'll be there, no doubt about that. But when you're lonely, and you've got a hangover, and your heart is heavy, and your head is sore, and life is difficult, where are they then? Whatever the case, whatever the circumstances, you need a real friend. And I tell you right now, the real friend is Christ. And you can be so changed and so dealt with by God's grace that you will find this friend. Oh, such a friend he is. And you can go on through the rest of your days proving to your society and to those former companions that you've found a friend in Jesus and he's everything to you. It was also perpetual, Abraham's friendship. Listen to these great words about Abraham again. Abraham, 2 Chronicles 20. Abraham, thy friend forever. Abraham, thy friend forever. Abraham never ceased to be the friend of God. He has been dead now for thousands of years. And yet he's with God in glory and he will never cease to be the friend of God. And thereby it is proved that he was the friend of God because he never forsook the Lord. He never forsook the one who befriended him. He didn't ever turn away from him. He persevered to the very end. And now he's in heaven. He's in glory. And sinner, I urge you this night to seek the Lord and come to enjoy that friendship that never ends, that is perpetual. friend that sticketh closer than a brother. The principle of this friendship, I close with this thought, what is it? The friend that sticketh closer than a brother. The word sticketh, well, it speaks for itself, doesn't it? We talk about somebody, boy, he stuck by me. And the word sticketh simply means to cling to adhere. And here's an insight into the principle of the Lord's friendship. He will never fail. He will never fail. That's the principle of his friendship. Back in verse 17 of chapter 17, we saw the words, a friend loveth at all times. That is the Lord again. He loves at all times. He loves in every situation. He remains true no matter what comes. He never fails. His friendship never diminishes. It is level. It is steady. It is unchangeable. That's the friendship of our Savior. And my friend, that is what you need. That friendship of that kind, an unfailing friendship. You need a friend who will never let you down. And that is why we point you to Christ tonight. And that is why we plead with you to come to the Savior and to trust Him. Because right now you are devoid of His friendship. You are his enemy because of sin. Your life is in great danger. The devil is bent on your destruction. Sin is intent on your damnation. You need Jesus Christ. You need the friend who never fails, who will save you from your sin now and give you a new life and deliver you from the wrath to come and make you a new creature. He is the one you need. Get to him and he will save you. Trust him and he will have you. Embrace him and he will never forsake you. He will be with you in time and into God's eternity. Will you come to him now? The friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Let us bow in prayer. And Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will apply His word and write it in hearts this night with power. We pray that He will take what we have considered here and bear it home. We pray, Lord, that He will apply it savingly. O God, do what only Thou canst do and answer prayer for Thy name's sake and for Thine own everlasting praise. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with every child of God, both this night and then forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.